as you gather together. I'm sure you have in front of you either the salmon color or the blue color prayer to the Holy Spirit. I ask you to pull that out in front of you, and that way we'll be able to begin together with the prayer. But first of all, I want to welcome all of you. A lot of new faces came last Monday night for our first class, and then again tonight we have some newcomers, so we welcome all of you, and we're happy to have you. We hope you will continue with us as often as you can, Monday after Monday, as we study, at this point in time, the Gospel of St. Mark. And then eventually, as I look at the timeline, probably after the Christmas break, we'll get into the Gospel of St. Luke. So we welcome you, glad to have you. Let's begin together in prayer now. Let's turn our hearts to God. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us as we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
St. Mark,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
For the sake of those that are new this week, a quick recap of last week. Just so you know, if you have access to the website, our FranciscanSisters.net website, you can catch up on last Monday's class. It is there online, and all you have to do is get into our website, FranciscanSisters.net, and then click on Scripture Study, scroll down to St. Mark's class, introduction class, the first class, click on it, and you should be able to have an hour and a half of what took place here last Monday night. So hopefully you'll have that opportunity. The other thing I'd like to say is, just because there are so many new faces here tonight, I'd like some of you to help them know just a little tidbit of what they missed last week. In the sense of, you know, we started talking about St. Mark and the great evangelist that he is. Is there anyone that can just recap, just off the top of your head, just something you remember that we said about St. Mark last week? Karen?
That he was called Mark, but he was called John Mark, he was called Marcos. There were different names in the Bible that he...
Right. As we scouted through the Acts of the Apostles, we noticed that Mark was known as Mark, as a disciple, as well as John Mark, he was named, and sometimes he was called John or Marcos. And so knowing the scriptures and knowing that he had this variety of names, which was not uncommon, because as we know in the Old Testament, Abram had his name changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. We know that Saul had a conversion, and then he took on the name Paul. So this dual name is very common in those days. So Mark, John Mark, John, Marcos, either and any would fit. What else do you remember about Mark?
I don't have my notes, so hopefully I remember this right. I think that he was, his gospel was a gospel of action, where he was always on the move and telling different stories about what happened, and he was more concerned about what Jesus did rather than what he, you know, what he taught.
Exactly. Perfect. A gospel of movement, a gospel of action. Jesus is always on the way, of course, to his goal, to Jerusalem, to his suffering and death, and his resurrection to redeem the world. Yes, indeed. And Mark is very concerned. When we read him and we go through his 16 chapters, we're going to see that Mark is so concerned with the activity, the miracles, the exorcisms, the healings. And he only spends time on two of Jesus' major teachings, two of his major discourses, which we'll talk about later on today. Excellent. What else do you remember? Yes?
Last Supper was at his home.
It is believed, legend tells us, that his mother, her name Mary, a wealthy woman, a wealthy widow living in Jerusalem, it's believed that her home was the gathering place for the apostles, for the disciples, and for Jesus. And that it was quite possible that the cenacle, the upper room where Jesus experienced the Last Supper with his apostles, was in Mary's home, which would have been, of course, the mother of John Mark, or Mark. And so it would have been his home where the Last Supper possibly, potentially took place. We also came to the understanding that it's possible that Mary even owned the Garden of Gethsemane, the property where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and where Jesus would go and pray with his disciples and spend the night quite often in the property of a very close and near and dear friend. We read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that when Peter came out of prison after he had been arrested and the angel released him miraculously and he came out, he went to a home there in Jerusalem and knocked on the door. And whose home was it? Mark's home. Mary's home. It was the gathering place where they would come together for prayer and for fellowship. Good point. What else do we know about Mark?
That he was supposed to be a young man who ran off naked when Jesus was arrested.
Okay. Yeah, the scriptures... We know in Mark's gospel that there is a little part where it says that when Jesus is arrested in the garden and he's taken, that the soldiers see this young man and of course they grab at him and they pull at his tunic and of course it comes off and he runs off naked that unique night, the night of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, we don't have any actual fact that that was Mark, the young follower, the young friend of the apostles, and the follower of Jesus. But chances are he was there in the home as they were having their Last Supper. He was probably peering around the columns and looking to see what was going on in the upper room. And when he saw Jesus and the apostles leave, he probably followed, you know, at a distance to kind of see where they were going and what they were going to do. And then, of course, all the commotion and the soldiers and Judas came. And before they knew it, Jesus was arrested and John was caught in the midst of all that activity. And, of course, he ran off naked. And a lot of the scripture scholars will say that it's possible that is Mark's little, somewhat considered signature. It's the way he signed his gospel, indicating that now you know who the author is. Because the gospel does not start, I, Mark, am the author of this gospel. And today we're going to discover and we're going to read some witnesses, some testimony, written testimony, to discern how the church has come to the conclusion that Mark indeed is the author of this second canonical gospel. Because there's no authorship indicated within the words of the scriptures. Good point. Anything else? George?
We also learned that Matthew and Luke had a lot more variety than their gospels than Mark, because Mark was just writing down what he heard from Peter.
Right. Mark is the interpreter for Peter. And he... You're right, exactly. Just wrote what Peter told him and kept it as organized as he could in accordance to how Peter would haphazardly remember the events of his time with Jesus. Where St. Matthew, very organized or very Jewish in his style. St. Luke, extremely organized, a very intelligent historian that wanted to make sure that everything was in its place and in its order along the way. So we talked a little bit about St. Matthew and St. Luke, but we'll go much more into detail with St. Luke as we study the gospel. And if you want to learn more about St. Matthew, the website, it's there. All 23 lessons from last year are there, and you can click on any one of them or all of them, and in your spare time study St. Matthew along with St. Mark. Good. One more thing. What else can you tell me? Something really significant. Kevin?
Not very significant, except for college students. He got homesick for his mother went home.
Exactly. That's a very good point. Mark was traveling with St. Paul and with his cousin Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And after a while, yes, it's believed, again, these are all, you know, legends and studies that have been concluded, but that he possibly got homesick and wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and so he left Paul and Barnabas, which angered Paul. Paul felt that he was deserted by Mark. So when Barnabas and Paul were going on their second missionary journey, Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us again. And Paul says, no way. We're not going to take that deserter. We're not going to have him fall away from us again. And so Paul did not want to unite with Mark again. But we noticed that as we read more in the scriptures last week, we discovered that there was a reconciliation between Paul and Mark. Because later on, Paul would request Mark to come, and he would say things in his writings that he was a comfort to me, and he was a co-worker with me, and he was a strong supporter with me. And so we know that as time passed and as Mark matured and grew in his own faithfulness, he was then able to take the time and serve Paul as Paul would need. And Paul was very thankful for Mark's assistance and his co-worker, co-working along with them, spreading the faith. Good stuff. You remembered a lot. Let's move on for today now. What I want to tell you today, what we're going to do, is that we're going to really discover that Mark is indeed the author of this second gospel that is within our scriptures. We're going to look for some supporting proof of written testimonies of people in the early church that will support that Mark is indeed the true author. We're going to check the date and the place. When do we believe Mark wrote his gospel? And where was he? And who did he write to? Who was his particular audience? We're going to look at some internal evidence according to Mark's writing style to show the supporting that we can pretty much clarify that we do know that the place in which he wrote was in Rome. We're going to read about some information on some fine details that Mark includes in his gospel that Matthew and Luke do not include. And remember, we always talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke because the three of them are considered synoptic gospels, meaning that they all seem to be looking at the life of Jesus one and the same, like they're looking through the same eye. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of their gospels, if you read them, you will find all kinds of similar events and stories and healings and parables that will coincide and fit together with one another. We're going to also experience that Mark is going to emphasize Peter and his humility. And because we sense that in Mark's writings, that's going to be another proof text to tell us that we do believe that Mark was the interpreter of the words spoken by St. Peter as he wrote his gospel. All this bit of information is background information that we want to pick up today so that you have a better sense of the gospel of St. Mark, where it came from, when it was written, who it was written to, and how it all came to be. And then finally, we're going to also talk about what is known as the messianic secret, because throughout all of Mark's 16 chapters, Jesus attempts to conceal his identity. He does not want anyone to know that he is the true Messiah. And we're going to see through the proof text once again, just how this happens and why we can say this. And if time permits, I'm not sure it will tonight, but we're set up for a video presentation on the early years and the infancy and the childhood of Jesus. But if we don't get to it tonight, Sister Cynthia will be very kind to set this up again next week, and we'll start our class with this for next week if we don't make it tonight. So we have a lot to cover, a lot to understand, so we best get started. Yes, indeed, it is believed that St. Mark, his outstanding contribution to the church, is that he was indeed the interpreter of St. Peter. Mark translated in the language of Greek and Latin, the Galilean Aramaic words, preaching, and teaching of St. Peter. Yes, St. Peter spoke Aramaic. He was a Galilean from Galilee. Remember, the northern part of Palestine. When Mark listened to the words of Peter, and he was to write them down, he wrote them in Greek and Latin, so that his readers could understand and read. And this is Mark's most important contribution to the church. The church does believe that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark is the author. And we know that Mark and St. Peter were also very united in relationship and in friendship. Because if you were to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, you would see that here it refers, that Peter refers to Mark as my son. My son. So this can only imply that Mark and Peter had a long-standing relationship. A very important, deep relationship. And I go back to my thoughts about Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when Peter got out of prison, where did he go? He went to Mark's house. So yes, Mark was not one of the select 12, one of the 12 apostles, but he knew Jesus, he knew the apostles, and he was united with them. So I can see where Peter and Mark would be very much united as a bonded
unit.
Thank you. Christian tradition has always attributed the second gospel to St. Mark, who was the faithful disciple of St. Peter, St. Paul, and of course his cousin Barnabas. Written testimony. We're going to get into written testimony attributing to St. Mark as the author dates way back till about the year 125 AD with the text from one known as Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. He was a bishop, and his words were preserved for us by Eusebius. Eusebius, E-U-S. E-B-I-U-S. Now, Eusebius was a great church historian. And in his writings, he quotes the words from Papias, the bishop. And this is what Papias actually said about Mark as the evangelist. And I quote, "This too, the presbyter used to say, Mark, who had been Peter's interpreter, wrote down carefully, but not in order, all that he remembered of the Lord's sayings and doings. For he had not heard the Lord, nor had he been one of his followers, but later, as I said, one of Peter's." Peter used to adapt his teaching to the occasion without making a systematic arrangement of the Lord's sayings, so that Mark was quite justified in writing down some things just as he remembered them. For he had one purpose only, to leave out nothing that he had heard and to make no misstatement about it. So here we have Papias way back in the year 125 speaking, and Eusebius recording his words, that Mark wrote down to the best of his memory all that Peter had spoken. This also shows how concerned Mark was about communicating accurately the entire truth of Jesus Christ and his saving mission. Eusebius himself comments upon Peter's preaching in Rome and Peter's relationship with Mark. This is another very important early testimony. Here, let me quote from Eusebius himself. Listen to the words he wrote and that we still have. Eusebius says, quote, "So brightly shone the light of true religion in the minds of Peter's hearers that not satisfied with a single hearing or with the oral teaching of the divine message, they resorted to the appeals of every kind to induce Mark, whose gospel we have, as he was a follower of Peter, to leave them in writing a summary of the instruction they had received by word of mouth. Nor did they let him go until they had persuaded him, and thus he became responsible for the writing of what is known as the Gospel according to Mark. It is said that, on learning by revelation of the Spirit what had happened, the Apostle Peter was delighted at their enthusiasm and authorized the reading of the book in the churches. So what we're hearing here from the mouth of Eusebius is that the people in Rome listened to Peter, and they were not satisfied with just hearing Peter talk and express the teachings and the life of Jesus Christ. They wanted it in writing. And so they induced Mark. They got Mark, who was Peter's interpreter, because Peter spoke Aramaic. Mark had to relay what Peter was saying to the Romans in their Greek language or in their Latin tongue. And so as he interpreted for Peter, the people said, Mark, write it down for us. We can't just hear it once. We need to know it over and over and over again. So Eusebius tells us that Mark wrote down what Peter spoke. And that when Peter heard and recognized this and their enthusiasm, he was delighted, and he allowed those writings of St. Mark at that time to be read in the early churches of their day. This is how the gospel began to spread, as they began to read these writings of Jesus' life in the early churches. Just listening to Papias and his words, and Eusebius and his words of testimony, are just a beautiful testimony to the authority and the inspiration of this particular gospel that we're studying at this time. St. Justin, martyr, in the year 155 AD, also gives some report, as does other ancient documents in a Roman origin called the Meritorian Canon, which was written about 180. I don't have actual quotes from St. Justin Martyr or from the Meritorian Canon, but we know that there are writings that will continue to support Mark as the author of this gospel. Also, various references from St. Irenaeus give testimony of the authorship of St. Mark. And there are also many other writings from the 3rd century onward that bear witness that Mark is the author of this second gospel. If I were to try to cite all of these references, we'd be here all night long. It'd be much, much too tedious. So I won't go any further with citing any more written testimonies. But you get the idea, and you get the sense that it is a common, unanimous voice of tradition that has revealed to us the true authorship of the second gospel. And that is St. Mark. No one else but St. Mark. The authenticity of this gospel has also been stated and verified by the Magisterium of the Catholic Church. The Pontifical Biblical Commission, in their reply of June 26, 1914, expressly teaches that Mark is indeed the true author of the second gospel. So we have the Church and the Biblical Commission just back in 1914 that verifies and solidifies the true authorship. Do you doubt? St. Mark is the author. True?
True.
Yes, indeed. We'll take it, we'll believe it, and we'll move with that, knowing that the Catholic Church supports it 100%. What about the date? What about the place of composition? The Magisterium of the Church also has indicated that the gospel was written, they believe, earlier than the year 70 AD. Now, you'll read commentaries and you'll read scripture scholars, and many will say, oh, no, he wrote in 80 and he wrote in 90. You'll have all kinds of dates indicating when Mark's gospel was written. But the Magisterium of the Church, the Catholic Church, will put his date of composition prior to 70 AD. Why? Where do they get that support? Well, if you were to read Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, you would see that this chapter, Jesus prophesizes the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This destruction, as we studied last year and in the years past, we recognize, occurred in the year 70 AD, when the Romans violently destroyed the holy city, burned down the temple, and killed 1.2 million Jews. It was devastating. Now, St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus only prophesies that this event is to take place, indicating that it had not yet occurred. Mark, in the rest of his gospel, in no place, however, ever mentions that this event was a past event. Nor does he give any detailed information about the catastrophe that had indicated had happened after the fact that he wrote his gospel. Mark mentions nothing about the destruction of Rome in 70 AD. And I think you know as well as I know that if he was writing a gospel about the life of Jesus and the life of the church, and he wrote it after this destruction took place, that would have been there as important events in history, and he would have mentioned it. He did not, and so this is how we conclude that Mark's gospel was written before 70 AD.
Jerusalem.
Clement, St. Clement of Alexandria, in the year 200, we have some of his writings, and he testifies that Mark started writing the gospel while Peter was still alive. We know Peter was put to death in 67 AD under the persecution of Nero. Remember, Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to be put to death in the same manner of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter's death was in 67. Clement of Alexandria claims that Mark started writing the gospel prior to Peter's death and continued and finished it shortly after Peter's death. We also have St. Clement of Alexandria witnessing and testifying that Mark's gospel not only was written at that time period, but it had a Roman origin. He clearly states that Mark wrote down Peter's preaching at the insistence of the Roman Christians. Well, Eusebius told us that also, that the Roman Christians insisted that Peter write down. Clement of Alexandria verifies that. The Roman Christians wanted to have a permanent record of the Prince of the Apostles preaching to them in the city of Rome. And so Mark indeed responded to their request. There's even internal evidence. You read between the lines of the scriptures of St. Mark's Gospel, you will find that the words themselves indicate that Mark wrote his gospel primarily to a Roman audience. Now, how and why can I say this? Open up your gospel to St. Mark chapter 7. Take a look at chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And we're going to see there in chapter 7 of St. Mark's gospel that Mark regularly, throughout his gospel, he explains Jewish customs that would be unfamiliar to his readers. If he was writing to a Jewish audience, he wouldn't have to explain the Jewish customs. But knowing he was writing to a Roman audience, he had to take note and explain. So if you look at chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, it says here, "For the Pharisees, and in fact all Jews, do not eat without carefully washing their hands, keeping the tradition of the elders. And in coming from the marketplace, they do not eat without purifying themselves. There are many other things that they have traditionally observed, the purification of cups and jugs and kettles and beds." So what Mark is doing here to his Roman audience, he's explaining to his Roman audience this ritual cleansing, purification rite that the Jews had, cleansing their cups and washing their hands and cleansing their food from the marketplace, something that was only traditional to the Jews because of the teachings of the Torah. Also, go to chapter 14, verse 12. Another explanation of a Jewish custom chapter 14, verse 12. Mark, writing to his Jewish audience, says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now, if it was a Jew reading this, they would have no doubt and they'd have no difficulty understanding what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was. But because he's writing, we believe, to a Roman audience, Mark continues to say, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So he explains to them a little bit of detail regarding these Jewish customs, which gives us a true indication that he's writing to a Roman audience. He also translates Aramaic words and phrases. Peter's speaking Aramaic. Mark is writing down in Greek and in Latin, and he's actually using the actual Aramaic words of Peter. But when he writes the Aramaic in his scripture, he has to translate that so that his Roman readers would understand. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark says that James, son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he names Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So that Aramaic word, Boanerges, means sons of thunder. He explains that to them. How about chapter 5, verse 41? What Aramaic word do we find there? Chapter 5, verse 41. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. The Aramaic, Talitha kum. The translation, little girl, arise. Chapter 7, verse 11. Yet you say, if a person says to father or mother, any support you might have had from me is korban, meaning dedicated to God. So there we have another Aramaic word, translated. Chapter 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Abba. That's Aramaic, Abba. Translated, Father, Daddy. So he immediately clarifies the Aramaic with the translation of what it means. And then finally, chapter 15, verse 34. One more time. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. See, Jesus also spoke Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we see these Aramaic words and expressions preserved in the Greek text, we're actually hearing Peter's vivid memory. But we're also hearing the actual words spoken by Jesus himself. And Mark is recording them for his Roman audience. Yes, oftentimes, as we will read the Gospel of St. Mark, we will hear the voice of Peter. We will hear the voice of Peter. Another bit of internal evidence that gives us proof text that Mark wrote to a Roman audience is the Latin words that he used intermixed within his 16 chapters. Words like census, centurion, legion, denarius, flagellum, praetorium. These are Latin words. And he interwove the Latin within his Greek writing and within his Aramaic words. In this way, we believe he was writing to a Roman audience. And finally, as we read Mark's Gospel and we get to the very end after Jesus is crucified, how does it end? Mark's story climaxes with a confession of faith. And who makes this confession of faith? Not a Jew, a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion at the end of Mark's Gospel says, "Truly, truly this is the Son of God." Again, pointing to the authorship taking place in Rome, that it is indeed that Mark wrote before 70 AD, and he wrote in Rome to a Roman audience, interpreting Peter's Aramaic oral teachings and preachings for his Roman Christian audience. Do you believe it? Sister said. The scriptures say, and the scholars say. Sister just repeats what she studied. So, any questions thus far? On the authorship, the date, the composition, the place.
So, you said that Peter died in 60 AD.
67 AD. Again, we believe somewhere in that time.
And Mark died in 200 AD?
No, Mark, I don't know exactly. I don't have in front of me his actual death. But I would say at that time he must have been, I don't know what age, he was a young man when Jesus was arrested. Obviously too young to be selected as an apostle. But obviously he lived his life out and probably died before the end of the first century himself.
Okay, because what I'm thinking is we know that Mark wrote this gospel. Well, who wrote Peter if Peter was already passed away? We'll get to that, but I'm just saying.
Oh, you mean the epistles, the writings of St. Peter that we have in the scriptures? Peter did himself.
Oh, okay, yeah. So they just put it in there after they died.
Oh, I see. Because you see the books of St. Peter way in the back of the scriptures, you think that they're set in chronological order. No, not necessarily. Not necessarily in chronological order. So they're just, they have the Gospels together. They have Paul's epistles together. They have Peter's writings together. They have, of course, John, who wrote the Gospel, and then he wrote his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, being that the book of Revelation was, of course, the culmination in the end times. That is placed at the end of the canon and the scriptures. The placement of the books are not always chronological in that sense. So, yeah, okay, good question. Then, Sister Cynthia, if we could take a moment and pass out the outline of the gospel according to St. Mark, I'd like to take a quick bird's eye view at the gospel of St. Mark. Just what does it contain in the 16 chapters that we're going to read? What is it all about? What can we expect? Find the gospel according to St. Mark. Now, as you take a look at that, we see that the second gospel is basically a detailed development of St. Peter's discourse, which we find in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verses 34 through 43. Let's take a look at St. Peter's discourse on the life of Jesus. Open up your Bible to Acts chapter 10. It follows after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. After St. John, you have the book called Acts of the Apostles. Open up to Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 43. It makes sense that if Mark is interpreting the words of Peter and the spirit of Peter and the teachings and preachings of Peter, then Peter has a set sense of what he believes and what he experienced, which he expresses in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, which makes the perfect outline for exactly what Mark wrote down in his 16 chapters as he speaks for Peter. In Acts chapter 10, Peter summarizes the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, which actually matches perfectly to St. Mark's gospel outline. Let's take a look at it, starting with verse 34. Peter gets up, and this is after the Pentecostal experiences, and he's speaking, and he has this speech, and he says, "Then Peter proceeded to speak and said, 'In truth, I see that God shows no partiality. Rather, in every nation, whoever fears him and acts uprightly is acceptable to him.'" So what is Peter saying here? He is saying that Jesus came not just for the Jewish nation. Jesus shows no partiality. He has come for all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. All who believe are considered part of Jesus' family. And he continues, verse 36. "You know the word that he sent to the Israelites as he proclaimed peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Not just Lord of the Jews, Lord of all. "What has happened all over Judea, beginning in Galilee." And that's what we're going to discover when we study. If you look at your outline and we study the Gospel of St. Mark, we're going to see that he starts with his prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. And where does he begin? He begins in Galilee. He begins with the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus in the desert. He talks about the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark does not take us back to the birth of Jesus. Mark does not tell us anything about Bethlehem or Nazareth, where Jesus was born, or the shepherds, or the angels, or the kings coming with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Mark does not tell us about how Jesus gets lost in the temple at the age of 12. Mark goes directly to Galilee and begins with John the Baptist. And this is exactly what Peter is saying in his discourse. It all begins, it all happened all over Judea, beginning in Galilee, back to verse 37 of chapter 10 of Acts, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Just as we see in Mark's prologue, how he begins with the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. John, the forerunner, the precursor of Jesus, the Messiah. He, meaning Jesus, went about doing good and healing all those oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. That's all part one of St. Mark's Gospel. Chapters 1, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 30. All of Jesus' public ministry is dealing with his healings, his miracles, his exorcisms, how he's traveling throughout Galilee, preaching and teaching and bringing the good news to all who will open their ears to hear. And this is what Peter is saying, that he's going throughout all of Jerusalem. But then, of course, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And this is part two of Mark's outline, chapters 8, verse 31 through chapters 15, verse 47, known as the Passion Narrative. All foretelling Jesus' death, speaking to his disciples, telling them that he is going to suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. He's going to enter into Jerusalem, and there he is going to be arrested, and there he is going to be put to death. He's always on the way to Jerusalem, and his final days are there. It's kind of interesting that more than almost half of Mark's 16 chapters, almost half of his gospel, is dedicated to the passion narrative, to the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. Jesus ministered for 3 years, walked with his disciples, and taught for 3 years. And yet, what does Peter remember the most? The final 2 weeks of Jesus' life. Obviously, that's what he said to Mark the most, because almost half of his gospel deals with the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. Continuing on with Peter's discourse in the Acts of the Apostles, verse 40. "This man," he's referring to Jesus, of course, "God raised on the third day, and granted that he be visible, not to all the people, but to us, the witnesses chosen by God in advance, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commissioned us. This is Peter speaking, and how Jesus commissioned the apostles to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. It's all there. Peter, he starts with the whole idea that the gospel is written for all people, all nations, Jew and Gentile. Starting in Galilee, following Jesus' public ministry, his suffering and death in Jerusalem, his resurrection, and then his commissioning, his sending forth of his apostles. That's what the word apostle means, to be sent forth, to go forth and to teach and to preach. And so, as we see Peter's discourse in the Acts of the Apostles, so clearly he explains the ministry, the life and death of Jesus, St. Mark follows that exact same outline as he writes his 16 chapters, as he is the interpreter for St. Peter himself on the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Any questions about the outline? We will be taking that as a worm's eye view when we take it verse by verse as the weeks progress. Right now, that's just a general overview of what's in store for us in St. Mark's Gospel.
I have a question.
Yes, Erica. That's what it means, to be sent. To be sent. A disciple is a follower. That's what disciple means, to follow. An apostle is sent. To be sent. Another special characteristic of St. Mark's Gospel is that it gives... Another characteristic of St. Mark's Gospel is that it gives a direct picture of Jesus. The main episodes of his life are reported in a straightforward way without any other further explanation. Mark gets right to the point. What happens, how it happened, when it happened, why it happened, and what happened next, and then what came after that. Straightforward, direct. And as I said earlier, St. Mark, and as we were told, more interested in what Jesus did than what he taught. In fact, in his 16 chapters, he only focuses on two of Jesus' major teachings. And that would be Jesus' discourse on the parables, which we will find and we will read when we get to chapter 4 of St. Mark's Gospel. And then he also expounds on Jesus' eschatological discourse. That would be the teachings of the final judgment, the end times, which we will read when we get to Mark chapter 13. Those of you that studied with us last year, and we studied St. Matthew's Gospel, St. Matthew went into elaborate explanations, five different major discourses that Jesus spoke, teachings, that he went on and on. But Mark, he doesn't take the time to do that at all. He just goes right to the action, right to the activity, and moves along. Another particular feature of St. Mark's Gospel is what is known as the fine details. The little pieces of information that Mark provides that none of the other Gospel writers provide for us. Well, rightly so. Peter was a direct eyewitness. He was there. He remembered. And he told Mark some very specific, fine details. For example, when they were on the boat, in the storm, in that violent storm, Mark tells us that Jesus was asleep. Matthew tells us that Peter was asleep. Luke tells us that Peter was asleep. Excuse me, that Jesus was asleep. But what does Mark tell us? Jesus was asleep on a cushion. Something Peter would remember. When Jesus was naming the apostles and calling James and John, only Mark tells us that he gave James and John a nickname, Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. Now, that's something that would maybe set with Peter, maybe Peter might like, as we know that Peter was given a new name as well, Cephas, Rock. Now, his name was Simon. You shall be called Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. So Jesus was in the mood, I guess, of giving nicknames. And Peter remembered that. And he told Mark. And Mark recorded that fine detail. The blind man from Jericho. Luke doesn't tell us his name. Matthew doesn't tell us his name. Mark tells us his name was Bartimaeus. So we get that fine detail because Peter, an eyewitness, he was there. He saw. He knew it was Bartimaeus that was healed. Luke, remember, he's not an eyewitness. He was not a disciple. He was not an apostle. Why and how would he maybe know that fine detail? Matthew, of course, he is and was an apostle, and he was there equally as well. But for Matthew, that didn't matter. Matthew was writing to the Jews, and they didn't care that this blind man was named Bartimaeus. But for Peter, evidently it was important, and Mark recorded it. When the children came to Jesus, and the disciples told Jesus, send them away, they shouldn't be here. And Jesus says, no, let them come to me. And what does Mark say? That he picks up a child and he holds the child in his arms. A very gentle, a very affectionate move on the part of Jesus. Again, something Peter would remember and relate to Mark, and Mark would record. In the feeding of the 5,000, the people sat down and were fed from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Only Mark tells us that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Evidently, Peter must have thought that was quite unique and reported that to Mark. And as they were heading on their way to Jerusalem, Peter recalls that Jesus walked ahead. No other gospel tells us that Jesus separated himself from the others as they were en route to Jerusalem. But Peter probably was behind, pondering. Wonder what Jesus is thinking. We're on our way to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? And that meant something to Peter, evidently, because he told Mark, and Mark recorded it. So as we go throughout the chapters, we're going to see some of these fine details that are going to give us a special flavor, a special flair to St. Mark's Gospel, totally different from Matthew and from Luke. Yes, there is a power and a simplicity to Mark's Gospel that is really all of his own. Mark is also very sensitive to Peter. And this is one part I want us to take a look at, is that he brings out Peter's humility. And I believe that this happens because if Peter is actually telling Mark the story in the life, Peter is not going to build himself up as being someone special and someone great. Do you remember the story in Matthew's Gospel where the storm is at sea and the apostles are in the boat and Jesus comes walking along the water and they think he's a ghost? And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it is I. And Peter says from the boat, if it is you, Lord, tell me, come, so that I can greet you and meet you. And Jesus says, come, Peter, come. Peter steps out of the boat and walks to Jesus on the water. Now, this is what St. Matthew tells us. But if we read the account in St. Mark's Gospel, which we will later on as we study the scriptures in chapter 6, we will see that when Jesus comes walking along the water, they're afraid, they're terrified, they think he's a ghost. Jesus tells them to be calm and that it's him. And he climbs into the boat and he calms the sea and they just don't understand what's going on. They just can't believe who this is. Nothing about Peter walking on the water. And I can imagine Peter's not going to tell Mark that I went out walking on the water like a fool, and I fell in, and I had to scream out, and my faith was short, and Jesus says, you know, ye of little faith, and I don't know what the case may be, but he did not relate that to Mark, or at least Mark did not feel, maybe out of respect for Peter, even if Mark knew that event, out of respect for Peter, He did not put that in his gospel to allow Peter to look as somewhat of a failure in that sense. The same thing, if you remember in Matthew's gospel last year in chapter 16, where Jesus took the apostles up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter ultimately says, "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah." And Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, "Peter, you are right, and you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." He commissions Peter as the head of the church at that point in time, with that occurrence in Caesarea Philippi. But when we get to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and we read about Jesus taking the apostles to Caesarea Philippi and asking them, and Peter says, "You are the Son of God." Jesus doesn't say any more, according to Mark. He just says, "And don't tell anybody about it, because the Son of Man is going to suffer and die." And Peter says, "Oh no, Lord, you can't do that. You can't suffer, you can't die. You're the Messiah. Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says to Peter. Mark records that. Nothing about Peter being the rock, the head of the church. But he records, and I believe Peter probably told Mark, this is my weakness. You know, I put my foot in my mouth so many times. Thanks be to God, Jesus was there to support me and to guide me and to direct me and to love me and to forgive me and to guide me. This is what we will see in Mark's gospel. A whole different sense to the events that took place. But the only way we really get the true flavor and the true depth and the knowledge of the sacred scriptures and the life of Jesus is by reading all the Gospels. That's why we studied Matthew last year. That's why we're going to study Mark now. And then St. Luke. And eventually St. John. Because that's the only way we can really know the depth of who Jesus is. As you said, yes, George.
Jesus rose more than one person from the dead. He fed more than one large crowd of people. Could it be that he walked on the water more than once?
It's possible, but I don't believe so, because I believe that the events, they seem to be so much united on the walking of the water that there is only that one single event. Because if he walked on twice, maybe one evangelist would have recorded it twice, just like they recorded the dual multiplication of the loaves and the fish, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Both those events have been recorded in the synoptics. The raising of Jairus' daughter is recorded in the synoptics. The raising of the widow's son of Nain is only recorded in Luke's gospel. Mark and Matthew don't record that at all. So, again, there is that possibility. I'm never going to say that those kinds of potentials are not possible, because we don't know, do we, George, for a fact. But it's believed in the scriptures, and the scholars have never indicated that there, you know, could have been the different events. They believe that they're one and the same, and that Mark just depicted the event in a slightly different view and a mannerism than what Matthew stated happened and took place. And we can see that. They wrote, remember, from their own personalities, their own experiences, their own understanding. And if Mark is repeating the words of Peter, he's going to speak in the manner of what Peter once recorded and how Peter relates the story and the events. What Peter remembers. What Peter remembers. One thing that we must remember is, as we said earlier, that it's a fast-paced, fast-moving gospel. Mark actually uses the word immediately. Immediately, over 40 times in his mere 16 chapters. Now, depending on what translation you have, you may have to read between the lines. The word immediately may not show up in your English translation 40 times. So if you were to try to count immediately in your 16 chapters, you may not find it. But there is the insinuation, understanding that immediately something was happening, immediately something was happening, immediately, because of the fast pace, the fast movement of Mark. But I really believe that's the fast movement of Peter. Peter was just saying, all this was happening so fast, I just couldn't keep up with it. And it was just one thing after another, and that's what Mark records. And the final bit of information that's important for us to recognize is that Mark records this central theme called the Messianic Secret. The Messianic Secret. You'll hear me speak about that throughout the scriptures. And basically what that is that Jesus is going to conceal his identity. He's not going to let his audience or his followers know that he truly is the Messiah. He silences all the unclean spirits when they speak out and they say, I know you. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, silent. Be quiet. Out of him. He silences all the evil spirits because they recognize him. But he does not want the people to know. Also, when he performs healings, we're going to discover as we read the scriptures that he will tell those that he has healed, go now and do not tell anyone. But of course, they cannot contain the tremendous miracle they've experienced, and they go out and they tell. So as we read the scriptures, listen to that word that I say over and over, the Messianic Secret. Jesus wants to conceal his identity. And he does this to make sure that the people did not confuse him with some sort of nationalistic political leader who would liberate the Jews from the Roman domination. Jesus was not there to put down the Romans and to liberate the Jews and to bring the kingdom of God to them in the manner that they were expecting. Jesus had his plan, he had his purpose, and it meant suffering and death on the cross. And the apostles and his followers had to wait and discover that over time. St. Mark's Gospel, which you must remember, is that it is a theological narrative. It's a teaching about the life of God, the life of Jesus. It is not a historical biography. Mark did not write the history of the life of Jesus in a chronological way so that we can go back and sort out the historical facts. Don't read the scriptures as historical facts. Read them as a theological narrative, a teaching, a religious teaching. And that's what we're going to place our emphasis on now when we read. So we're going to try to understand, we're going to meditate on, and we're going to study the Gospel of St. Mark as a theological narrative, as the teaching life of Jesus Christ. That ends the introduction of St. Mark's Gospel. As we saw in the outline, St. Mark did not give us an early infancy narrative. And we have a little bit of time, looks like 25 minutes. I think we can just squeeze in our video presentation since Sister set it up so wonderfully. And so if you can just clear or put everything away for yourselves. Larry, could I have you move this podium to the floor for me, please?
You need a box.
You can, yeah. You have to put it in front. And the lights in the back of... George, thanks, George. Now, what we're going to view here is a series maybe you're familiar with. It's called The Footprints of God. It's by Steve Ray. He's going to take us on location to Jerusalem. He's going to give us background knowledge about Jesus, Jesus becoming flesh. We're only going to watch 22 minutes of it, so I will cut it off at a certain point in time. But that will give us an experience of Jesus' early life, and it'll take us right to the Jordan River, because next week when we come back, we're going to get into the scriptures, we're going to get into the Jordan River. So for the homework assignment this week, you want to read at least the first three chapters of St. Mark's Gospel. The first three chapters, and that's what we'll discuss next week when we come back together.
cross it. No mere man, no matter how special, could free us from our bondage to sin and death. It had to be God. So, he mounted a rescue mission. The rescue didn't come immediately. Over the centuries, God sent his prophets to prepare us to receive his salvation in the fullness of time. Little by little, he provided clues to help us recognize our rescuer, our redeemer, how and where he would be born, what he would do, and how he would have to suffer to save us. The first such prophecy can be found in Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first good news. And here, God says to Satan, represented by the serpent, that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Even on the very first day of the disaster, God promised to save us. But where would we find our Savior? The prophet Micah tells us he would be born in Bethlehem. That's an important clue, so let's go check it out. For a country with such a rich history and that has so influenced the world, Israel is not very large. Actually, it's small enough to fit inside the state of Florida 7 times. Nestled on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, Israel's capital, Jerusalem, is in the mountains overlooking the Dead Sea. Just 4 miles south of Jerusalem is the city of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Bethlehem means house of bread. What an appropriate place for the bread of life to enter the world. This area is rich in biblical history. Jacob's wife Rachel is buried here, and David's great-grandmother Ruth lived here. I'm standing in the middle of Shepherd's Field, on the outskirts of Bethlehem, just on the hillside over there. Bethlehem is called the City of David, which fulfills another prophecy that the Savior would be born of the root of Jesse in the city of Bethlehem. David was the son of Jesse, and Jesse lived right here in Bethlehem. Looks like it's going to be a beautiful evening, probably a clear and starry night. It was an especially bright star that led the wise men to the Christ child. But even these wise men were not the first to see our Savior. Beside the Blessed Mother and her husband Joseph, that privilege was reserved for the lowly shepherds. Should that surprise us? Jesus is the Lamb of God. And aren't shepherds always the first to know about the birth of a lamb? This cave is known as Shepherd's Cave, where the sheep were gathered at night near the fire to keep them safe from wild animals and thieves. But on that glorious night, the angels appeared right overhead, right here, singing glory to God in the highest. And then they announced the birth of the Lamb with the words, "For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Caves around the outskirts of Bethlehem and the hillsides. And caves like this were used for animals at night to protect them from the wild animals like wolves and hyenas. This is the kind of place where Jesus was actually born. Too often we see an artwork, an American-style barn or stable. But in reality, Jesus was born in a stable or a cave just like this. Very soon we're going to go see the actual place where Jesus was born. Takes a few minutes to catch your breath once you climb all the way up here. We're in the Greek Orthodox bell tower, looking out over Bethlehem, and I don't think there's a better view of the city. In the first century, millions of pilgrims have arrived here at this site over the last 2,000 years and marveled at the really incomprehensible historical and eternal event that took place here. For most of those years, the pilgrims had to stoop through this small door to get in, a door designed to let people in, but to keep their horses out. Let's go in. He came to his own, but his own received him not. The God who had created the universe and formed the nation of Israel had become a man and dwelled among his people, but they didn't recognize him. Should they have recognized him? Unlike other men who had appeared on the historical scene, Jesus' birth, ministry, and saving work had all been foretold for centuries. Some of those prophecies related to this location. Signposts had been placed through the centuries to announce the coming Redeemer. Now we go below and see the actual spot we revere as the birthplace of Jesus. This is where history and eternity intersected. This is the Grotto of the Nativity, the traditional site of the birth of Jesus. It doesn't look like a rugged cave anymore because it's been venerated for over 2,000 years as the place where the Virgin Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus. This is where she gave him birth. And out here is where she placed him in the manger. When Christ appeared, he changed our concept of time forever. He struck history with such an impact that he split it in two, dividing it into two periods, one before his birth and one after, B.C. and A.D. Angels marveled, and creation must have danced. Beneath the church here, the sublime inhabited the mundane. God took on human form and was born in a cave. Even though it was at the Annunciation at Nazareth that God first took on human flesh in the womb of Mary, it was here in Bethlehem that he made his appearance as a helpless baby in space and time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Imagine that. God became a man. What a concept. Is it easy to understand? No way. In fact, for centuries, the greatest minds have wrestled with the mystery of the Incarnation. And even though it's defined, it is still a great mystery. Consider, Jesus is almighty. Yet he thirsts, he weeps, and he grows weary. He is omniscient, he knows everything, and yet he asks questions. And while his mother wrapped his infant body in swaddling clothes, he kept the universe spinning. These are paradoxes. How can they be? Some have tried to explain these conundrums by saying Jesus was fully God, but not a real man. Others said he was fully man, but not God. Still others said he was merely a spirit inhabiting a human body. These are all heresies, the stubborn denial of some truth which must be believed with a divine and Catholic faith. We must believe the truth revealed by God and taught by the Catholic Church. Drawing on scripture and tradition, the Church has provided an ever more complete picture and understanding of our Savior. Jesus was not part God and part man, but as the Catechism of the Catholic Church clearly states, Jesus became true man while remaining true God. He is inseparably true God and true man. Many heresies swirled around the teachings of the Incarnation. But the Church has never wavered in her understanding that Jesus was both God and man. This is as close as we can get to the place where the beautiful temple stood in Jerusalem. How special is this site? For the Jews, it's the most holy site in the whole world. And as you can see, they come here from around the world to celebrate bar mitzvahs and other important family ceremonies and to pray. This is the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. was presented in the temple and circumcised when he was 8 days old and given the name Jesus, which means Savior. We remember the presentation in the temple as the fourth joyful mystery of the Rosary. When Joseph and Mary entered the temple with baby Jesus, a devout man named Simeon and an 84-year-old prophetess named Anna stepped forward and declared, "This was the promised one, the Messiah, the salvation of Israel." Simeon's prayer is recited daily in the Liturgy of the Hours. These two prophets were announcing the Redeemer's arrival, just like the prophets of old. God was announcing his rescue mission. This news didn't sit well with King Herod. Remember Herod, king of Judea, up there in his fortress of Herodian? Well, now that powerful king is afraid of a little baby. Herod would tolerate no other kings, so he had all the baby boys in the area killed. An angel warned Joseph to flee Israel until King Herod died. And that's how the baby boy's life was saved. The Holy Family went down into Egypt. You can just picture Mary riding the donkey, carrying baby Jesus, with Joseph leading the donkey ahead. It must have been a grueling journey. The Holy Family's flight to Egypt with infant Jesus must have taken about 15 rugged days of sunburn and blistered feet. They took refuge in a foreign land until the death of King Herod. With modern transportation, 300 miles sounds like no big deal. But with donkeys and a man's 2 feet as the usual way of getting around, 300 miles could be pretty daunting. After many days of heat and sand and sun, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus arrived here in Egypt. We're walking through the narrow streets of the Coptic area of Old Cairo on our way to the Church of St. Sergius, where ancient tradition tells us the Holy Family lived.
Lit up. This is actually an ancient olive oil lamp.
2,000 years ago. Life was very different then in ancient Israel than it is for us today. Our life is full of conveniences, but not so for the Holy Family. Life in Nazareth was tough. They may have lived in a cave. In fact, under the Church of St. Joseph is the cave traditionally held to be the Holy Family's home in Nazareth. These are the ruins of Sepphoris, only 3 short miles from Nazareth. During the time of Jesus, Nazareth was an insignificant little village, but Sepphoris was a booming construction site. 2,000 years ago, some hard-working laborers chipped away at these rocks under the heat of the sun, forming them into square stones, which was a common building material of the day. Now, we've all seen pictures of Joseph and Jesus working at a carpenter's bench. And though this may be accurate, it's quite likely they were everyday, versatile laborers, like the man who built these walls. In the New Testament, the Greek word for carpenter is tekton, which means one who works with hard materials. So Jesus and Joseph may have worked with wood or stone, even metal. It's not hard to imagine Jesus and Joseph walking here early in the morning to work, and then going back home at sunset with a coin like one of these for their labor, a denarius. The next few decades are called the 30 silent years. We don't see much of Jesus' daily life again until he's an adult. But the curtain is pulled back briefly, just for a moment, and we get one glimpse at our Lord's life during his boyhood years. If you're a parent, you understand the feeling of losing a child when they wander off in a park or in a marketplace like this. I've experienced that sense of panic myself. During the great festivals of Jerusalem, hundreds of thousands of people would gather in the streets, and huge caravans, whole villages would come together. You can understand how family members could get separated in a huge market like this, or in one of those huge caravans. When Mary and Joseph realized Jesus was not among their relatives and neighbors, they rushed back to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him sitting in the temple among the teachers of the law, amazing everyone by his understanding and his answers. When our Lord was 12 years old, he taught the rabbis in the temple. Imagine a kid today, 12 years old, teaching professors in a university. It's incredible. But after that, Jesus went back home to Nazareth for a quiet life. What did he do for those 30 quiet years? Well, he tells us himself, I must give up my father's business. And we know that he was obedient. He was a good boy. He worked. And he was preparing to proclaim the kingdom. St. Luke tells us that young Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But this raises an interesting question. Some have suggested that Jesus only gradually realized that he was God, or that it just dawned on him one day. This opinion is to be rejected. The divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, always knew who and what he was. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that Christ enjoyed in his human knowledge the fullness of understanding of the eternal plans he had come to reveal. Jesus lived a quiet life here in Nazareth. And from his legal father, Joseph, he learned about real manhood, family life, and hard work. But he wasn't going to follow in the footsteps of his legal father, Joseph, for long, because now it was time to reveal the will of his heavenly father. His years of quiet life here in Nazareth had come to an end. Jerusalem. We're told the crowds from Jerusalem crossed the Judean wilderness to reach the same place. History was made on the banks of the Jordan River that day.
History was made on the banks of the Jordan River that day. And that's where we're going to pick up history next Monday night, on the banks of the Jordan River, where St. Mark begins his gospel. So read the first three chapters, come back next Monday, and we'll pick up where we left off right now, on the banks of the Jordan. Let's conclude with prayer. Let's thank God for the time we've had together and for the study that we've experienced. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If you have any questions, jot them down. Bring them with you next week. We'll open class trying to answer any questions you might have before we begin our study. God bless you.